May we turn in the book of Revelation to chapter 22, and we shall take as our text verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And he which testifieth these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. This is an anniversary of our entering into this beautiful colonial, modified colonial style church building. In October 1957, we opened the service in the tabernacle with the invocation, the reading of the scriptures, and then I picked up the Bible from off the pulpit and we led the entire congregation from our wooden tabernacle in which we had been worshiping for so long into this beautiful new building. We came to this plot of ground in 1938. The first Sunday in April, we worshiped in a tent here on the corner. We had an orchard here that was pretty well dilapidated, and the weeds had grown up over this lot. But from the last Sunday in March, when we walked out of the beautiful Gothic structure which you people built, and which we could not continue to remain in if we were going to be separate from the Presbyterian Church of the USA. So we walked out, 1,200 of us. We came down here with nothing in our pockets except just the faith that we had in our hearts to start afresh. The significance of that act is going to appear more important as church history unfolds, because we were a part of a movement which is developing in this country and around the world, which is determined to preserve churches in which unbelief will not be accepted or tolerated or even honored. And we were determined that we would preserve for our children and our grandchildren a place where we could teach the Bible as the Word of God. We started in our tent, we built our tabernacle, we then moved into the Sunday school building, which cost us $210,000. You remember we had it paid for when we moved in. And then we moved into this great structure, and then we finished the tabernacle and made a lovely fellowship hall out of it, and today we have more than $1 million invested in this particular corner. It stands here as a testimony to a company of people who believe something, who know why they believe it, and who have been willing to make sacrifices for it. But with us, the buildings have always been secondary, and they always will. To us, the great glory of what we have sought to do is that we have exalted the name of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the only Redeemer of God's elect, and He is the only mediator between God and man. And when we came out and we started and helped start another denomination, we put the word Bible up in front of our name and called ourselves Bible Presbyterian, because the great struggle had been over the trustworthiness and the authority of the Word of God. We are a confessional church, that is, we have a creed. That creed is known as the Westminster Confession. We call it our subordinate standard. We have one standard, the Bible, but our subordinate standard is the summary of our faith, which we confess, and we call it a creed. And we have the Westminster Confession and the larger and the shorter catechisms in this document. Now, chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith deals with Holy Scripture. That's where you start, with the Bible. And in that chapter, you have stated so clearly the necessity of revelation and then the way in which God brought into being the Holy Scriptures. May I read you from this first chapter? The authority. I'll begin with the second section. Under the name of Holy Scriptures or the Word of God written are contained now all the books of the Old Testament, and which are these in the New Testament. Under the name of Holy Scriptures or the Word of God written are contained. In other words, we believe that the Scriptures which are here named are indeed the Word of God. That's what we confess. And this passage which I've taken from the conclusion of the book of Revelation and the conclusion of Holy Scripture says that these Scriptures are not to be added unto, or are they to be taken from. They have been sealed, the canon has been closed, and the apostles and the prophets who gave it unto us have gone on to be with the Lord, and we have now a book, and it has been handed down to us generation after generation, generation after generation. And we believe it is indeed inspired of God. Now may I read section 3, the books commonly called, or section 4, the authority of the Holy Scriptures for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. It is the internal evidence of this book, the Spirit of God speaking through this book, that leads you to believe that it is the Word of God, not on the testimony of a man and not on the authority of a church. And then finally, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto an interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation into which they come, that the Word of God may dwell plentifully in all, that they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. And then finally, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it may be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And then in the last section, the supreme judge by whom all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scripture. Beloved, it is the Spirit of God who has been sent into this world, who speaks through these Scriptures unto you, that gives you the knowledge of the Word of God. And the only infallible rule and the ordination vow which is required of a Presbyterian minister in which we receive in our Bible Presbyterian Church is, do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? We say yes. Now, beloved, this gives to you and me a security. This gives to you and me a substance that spans back through the century. It is not changed by council. It is not added to by ecumenical meetings. It is something which was given to us by divine revelation and by divine inspiration.
And we have in our hands just now the same book, the same record that our fathers had 1,000 years ago, that our fathers had 1,900 years ago when this canon was closed and the final work was done upon it by the very last of the apostles, St. John himself. Now we believe that. We rejoice in that. And yet in our century, the 20th century, there came inside of the Christian church which holds these views, these men, these false teachers, these liberals we call them, these modernists we call them, they came in first through our schools and then into our seminaries and finally into our pulpits. And they came with their doubts and they came with their attack upon the trustworthiness of the Holy Scripture. We called it modernism. It came in. And that struggle now developed at the turn of the century. And in the great Presbyterian Church of which we're a part and out of which many of our fathers came, there developed the modernist fundamentalist controversy. That's what they called it. The fundamentalists were those who believed these fundamentals, and the modernists were the liberals that were turning away from these fundamentals. Back there in 1910, the General Assembly of our church adopted 5 great points, they were called. They came to be known as the 5 fundamentals. This was ratified again in 1916 and again in 1923. So back in those days, there was the struggle in the church over this matter of loyalty to the Word of God. I want to read you those 5 points so you'll see them again. These were adopted by the General Assembly of the great Presbyterian Church in the days when the conservatives were in control and were without question a majority in the church. Quote, "It is an essential doctrine of the Word of God in our standards that the Holy Spirit did so inspire, guide, and move the writers of Holy Scripture as to keep them from error. 2, it is an essential doctrine of the Word of God in our standards that our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. 3, it is an essential doctrine of the Word of God in our standards that Christ offered up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. 4, it is an essential doctrine of the Word of God in our standards concerning our Lord Jesus Christ that on the third day he rose again from the dead with the same body with which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father making intercession. 5, it is an essential doctrine of the Word of God as the supreme standard of our faith that our Lord Jesus Christ showed his power and love by working many mighty miracles. This working was not contrary to nature, but superior to it." 1910, that was adopted. 1916, that was adopted. 1923, that was adopted. 1924, 1,293 ministers in the church signed an affirmation called the Auburn Affirmation, which declared that it was not necessary for a man to believe these doctrines as held by the church in order to be a minister in good fellowship and good standing in the church. In fact, that pronouncement went so far as to say that these statements involved theories and they were not the only theories allowable within the church. So you had the virgin birth referred to as a theory. You had the idea that the Bible was plenary or verbally inspired, referred to as a theory. These were not theories. The virgin birth of Christ is either a fact or it wasn't a fact. The resurrection of Christ from the dead can't be put in the category of theories. It either happened or it didn't happen. And that was 1924. And if at that time, beloved, the leadership of the Presbyterian Church had taken the book of discipline in hand and dealt with these men who were attacking the very foundation doctrines of the church today would have been rid of these modernists and the great system with all of its properties would have still been in the hands of the Bible believers to use for the preaching of the true gospel of Jesus Christ.
But they listen to the same cry that you're listening to today in the political world. Peace, peace, unity, unity. And the conservatives did not take the book of discipline in their hand, and consequently they developed what came to be known as the inclusive concept of the church. Broad enough, big enough, to include all these different ideas that you may have concerning the resurrection of Christ, concerning the birth of Christ, concerning the deity of Christ. Now, beloved, it's just at this point that you and I, standing on the Word of God, said that we could not go on with this idea that the Church of Jesus Christ, who must confess her Lord and preach His gospel, cannot accept an inclusive concept in which you will bring men to the communion table and permit men to stand in the pulpit who do not believe that Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead. And that line was drawn. 1929, Princeton Theological Seminary was reorganized, and the great controversy as to whether it would conform. And the inclusivists and the liberals won. And today, if Dr. Mason could only be alive and see the tremendous vindication that's his for the things that he said. They have a professor there who's openly said that he cannot declare his faith in the virgin birth of Christ. He's teaching the young man. And he's been sustained in his refusal to subscribe to the virgin birth of our Lord, which is one of the doctrines of our creed, by the General Assembly of the now United Presbyterian Church. 1933, the struggle came to a climax when there was organized the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. And I, a young man, was invited by Dr. Machen to get on that board. Nothing I ever did in all my years has influenced my life like that decision to become a member of that board. He had tried to reform the Board of Foreign Missions from within the church, using the overture and carrying his case to the General Assembly, but the General Assembly declined to make the corrections in the old board. You look back over the story of those years and the evidence and testimony that Dr. Machen gave. One of his great objections to the mission program was what was happening in China. Our own Dr. A.B. Dodd had produced the evidence that we were cooperating with institutions out there that were teaching communism. The very things that Dr. Machen said were true, and the loss of China to the communists, the loss of mainland China to the communists, involved a leadership, a communist leadership, which had been trained in the institution supported by Presbyterian mission funds and on which they had Presbyterian missionaries teaching. Dr. Machen organized that board in 1933. And you will recall that it was in October of 1933 that I came to this church as your pastor. Rather slender lad, I think they say I looked at that time. 27 years of age. And I said to the committee that interviewed me about being your pastor that if it were necessary to leave the denomination because of these issues, would the church be willing to take the stand? And the committee said that the church stood by the Word of God and that they'd be willing to follow the Word of God. Well, the lightning struck in a hurry. The General Assembly of 1934, a mandate was addressed to the members of this independent board, telling them to resign from that board immediately or be disciplined, telling them to support to the full measure of their ability the denominational missionary program. Dr. Machen at that time issued a very strong and glorious statement saying he could not obey the order. And he could not obey the order, he said, because to do so would involve disobeying the commandments of God. He would say that he's not to support that which he believes is contrary to the gospel. We shared in those great moments, and your pastor refused to resign from that independent board. We decided that we'd have to obey the commands of God instead of obeying the commands of an earthly ecclesiastical court. And as a result, this church became involved in the heart of this great struggle, as perhaps no other church in the country. Some ministers retired, but we stood. I was charged with a number of matters. We had a hearing. You people went. Tremendous days of church history. When they got through with me, they ordered me suspended from the ministry and from the communion of the church until I resigned from the independent board. That's what they did. It went to the General Assembly, and the General Assembly in 1936 upheld the decision of the Presbytery, and they were ordered to suspend me from the ministry so I couldn't preach the gospel. And then it was I came home and found you people very much wrought up about it all. You had the idea that I could preach the gospel, and you wanted me to continue to preach the gospel to you. And so we had a great congregational meeting on June the 15th, 1936, and you people renounced the jurisdiction of the Presbyterian Church USA. Said that we were staying true to the faith, the confession, the creed, the great standards, and that we're going to preserve that faith together. We said we would keep our church property because it was ours. We had built it and had paid for a great portion of it by that time. You know the story. We then were called into the Chancery Court in Camden. We had 2 years before the civil court. And the judge was very nice to us. He said he thought we were sincere, but the property he gave to the denomination. The little group that stayed with the denomination. So there was nothing left for us to do. Either to surrender and compromise our conscience and compromise our faith, or walk out not knowing whether we went, and we walked out. And so we started in our tent. And to us, we were determined that we would build a church that would stand upon the infallible Word of God. That we wouldn't go on with this inclusivism and this centralization of power which exalted itself in an action of a General Assembly seeking to bind the conscience of a pastor or of a people. Beloved, as a Presbyterian and as a Christian, you are under obligations to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. You are under obligation to obey the teachings of the Word of God, and in doing so to give an account of yourself not to some hierarchy in a church, but to Him who sits at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great head of the church. This is where you get this glorious concept of the Protestant free, reading his Bible, giving account of himself to God, and going into a church where he hears a minister get up and explain the word to him so he can understand it a little better and he can be a better servant of his God and of his master. 1938, we came to our tent. In 1937, we started Faith Theological Seminary so we'd have a school for our preachers and our prophets. 1941, the Lord gave us Shelton College. 1941, the Lord gave us Harvey Cedars, our Bible conference, which we needed. 1941, God led us in establishing an American Council of Christian Churches. These are dates, these are years. It was right here in our wooden tabernacle that we organized the Bible Presbyterian Synod and set out to build a church which would carry on our witness and our standards. Then we moved to 1948, at which time we took part in the formation of an International Council of Christian Churches. And hasn't the Lord been good to us all these years to let us see this movement unfold? To give us the health and the strength to be a part of it. Many of you who've been in the church all these years have seen all these different developments unfold, and now God's leading us on and leading us on, and just where He's going to take us, nobody knows. But we know that if we will be true to this heritage of faith which He's given us, He will use us to build and maintain a church which will be true to the Word of God. We have not been defected to the right hand. We have not been defected to the left hand. We have remained steadfast. And in Amsterdam this last August, it was a crowning experience to see these delegates and representatives from 62 countries gather. 83 different denominations have joined hand with us in our belief in the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Bible. All of that has come as a result of a stand which we made together here and which we've had a part in encouraging others to make in other sections of the country and of the world. 1956, inside of our own Bible Presbyterian Church, there arose brethren who said that our stand was a little too narrow, a little too strict, and that we should soften it somewhat. They didn't want to be in the American Council, and they didn't want to be in the International Council. And they wanted a little tighter control from what we had set up the church as. We were determined that we would never set up a centralized church with the control of the agencies and all the bodies at the top like we'd had in the old Presbyterian Church. We went back to the development of Presbyterianism in this country as it paralleled the Congregationalism of New England. And we had independent agencies and independent boards. And that kept the centralization of power from at the top. And we said we're going to put a 10th Amendment in our Constitution and say that all powers not specifically given to the Synod would be reserved to the people and to the congregations. And we wrote into our Constitution that the local church owned its own property and the local church could withdraw at any time that it felt led to do so for reasons which would be sufficient to itself. We said that if the Holy Spirit can't hold this church together around the gospel and its liberty, then it ought not to be held together. In 1956, some of these brethren left us. They now call themselves the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. The control of their agencies is up at the top by the General Synod. They're not with us in the American Council. They're not with us in the International Council of Christian Churches. And many of their churches have dropped the name Bible as they had it, and you can't tell them from any other Presbyterian church when you hear their name or see their particular church building. Beloved, we are a Bible Presbyterian movement. We want the whole world to know that we're different. We want the whole world to know that we're separate. We want the whole world to know that we're free. We want the whole world to know that the Word of God and the Word of God alone is that which binds us and holds us together. And we're asking God to raise up ministers and preachers, and we can send them to our seminaries, and then they'll go out under our independent board for Presbyterian foreign missions. And I say to you people in this congregation today that I consider that independent board for Presbyterian foreign missions absolutely first. Of all these agencies and all the things that God's been pleased to give us, God has used that independent board for Presbyterian foreign missions not only as a standard here in bringing these issues into focus, but throughout the whole world on the mission fields and in all these various areas where these questions are being raised. Beloved, I tell you, on this anniversary occasion, God has made you a part of a movement in the 20th century which has been struggling to preserve the Word of God, to preach the gospel that sinners might be saved, and to build a movement which would stand against this tide of apostasy and inclusivism which confronts us today. It isn't a little thing that we have done. It has been our duty before the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've gone on as a separatist movement and have joined hand with other separatist groups, the great Presbyterian Church out of which we came is united with the United Presbyterians, and they're providing the leadership now in a major way for the broader aspect of a world church in the ecumenical movement. There these men go with their dreams of uniting all the churches in one world church. That's their dream, and here we go seeking to bring men into churches that will be loyal to the Word of God. And we'll preach this word to the people that they might have the knowledge of salvation and be free in Jesus Christ. And as these men have gone on with their dream for a one world church, they've even intimated that they hope that the day would come when there would be a reunion with the Protestant, with the Roman Catholics, and the great schism of the Reformation 4 centuries ago would be healed. And it's into that context that Pope John the 23rd of the Roman Catholic Church issued his call for the 21st Ecumenical Council, which opened in Rome last Wednesday. I brought with me to the pulpit the vocabulary for the Ecumenical Council number 2 presented to the press so we'd understand what they were talking about. And in this document which I have, it's called Document Prepared by the Publication Council of the Second Vatican Council. I want to read you at least 2 sections, one dealing with the papal infallibility. This is the Roman Catholic Church in Rome giving to the press the definition of their term so we would understand. Listen, please, to this. I will read it all to you. Infallibility, papal. The dogma of papal infallibility teaches, as divinely revealed, that the Roman pontiff speaking ex cathedra, that is from the chair or from the cathedral, enjoys that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed to bestow upon his church. The Pope teaches ex cathedra when, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority as pastor and teacher of all Christians, he defines that a doctrine of faith and morals must be held by the universal church. In this definition approved by the First Vatican Council are included the nature, conditions, object, and subject of papal infallibility. The ecumenical councils also share the gift of infallibility in definitions according to faith and morals, always, however, after such definitions have been approved by the Pope. This council now meeting in Rome may prepare these definitions of faith or of morals, and when they're approved by the Pope, they will be infallible. But what I want you to notice about this definition of papal infallibility as handed out in Rome to the press last week is that we are told that the dogma teaches as divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff speaking ex cathedra enjoys that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed to bestow upon his church. No, beloved. The divine Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, gave infallibility to his written word and not to a church and not to a man. And it's right in there that you have the great cleavage and the great difference now which must be opened up and clarified for the people of this country of ours. It is an infallible scripture handed down to us from the apostles and the prophets to which we bow. And not a church, not an authority whereby a man, as a pope, is infallible and therefore can define doctrine and morals, and this matter can go on from generation to generation. Now may I read you what they say about dogma. Dogma, a truth revealed by God and proposed as such by the church for the belief of the faithful with the guarantee of infallibility. The church proposes this, and then it's received, you see, and it has the guarantee of infallibility. Thus it was in 1870, at the first ecumenical council there held in Rome, that the Roman Catholic Church promulgated the doctrine of papal infallibility. The Pope was formally declared to be infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. And the one thing that stood out as I witnessed the service and was in the activities of this council this past week was his tremendous adulation of the Pope. He speaks, when he speaks ex cathedra, infallible. And it's that leadership. And furthermore, may I say to you people that once they decree an infallible dogma, they can never repeal it. It can never be rescinded. Consequently, these Protestants think that maybe there'll be some accommodation on the part of the Roman Catholic Church in the great Christian unity movement. They're absolutely mistaken.
Rome will never surrender the infallibility of her Pope. And we as Protestants who believe in the infallibility of the Scriptures, by the grace of God, we will never surrender the infallibility of the Word of God. It is our rule of faith and practice. And it's this book and this message which tells you, beloved, that if you will repent of your sins and cry out to Almighty God for mercy and ask His Son Jesus Christ to pardon you, you will receive pardon. Not at the hands of a man, not at the hands of a priest, not at the hands of a church, but at the hand of Jesus Christ, who had a nail put through it for your sins. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, and you will be saved. And your salvation for all eternity, and your redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ, is a message which God has given to us in the Holy Scripture. And God raises up men, and God raises up churches, and God raises up leaders from generation to generation who will arise and preach this message and tell sinners that unless they believe in Jesus Christ, they will die in their sin. Yes, beloved, we stand on this anniversary here in the Bible Presbyterian Church of Collingswood in a great current of church history. And it's these larger currents that you people need to understand and see. When you change your position, when you move from some place to another, there must be some great reason, some great cause for it. And there was a mighty reason why we came and established a Bible Presbyterian Church here in the first half of the 20th century. And by the grace of God, I pray that this pulpit will never see the day when a man will stand in it and tell you people that it's all right to give the right hand to Christian fellowship to someone who doesn't believe in the virgin birth, who does not believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. We have dedicated this church. We have dedicated this building. We have dedicated our lives and all that we could dedicate our children and the grandchildren who shall follow us to this glorious concept that God Almighty has given us a record which can be trusted, and it is His Word. And that God Almighty has given unto us His only begotten Son, and that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And if you'll preach that gospel, if you'll believe that gospel, our children will be saved, our grandchildren will be saved. And after we've endured the struggles and the trials and the conflicts of the few years that we spend down here on this earth together, we will be delivered into the presence of the King of Kings. It is no church that saves you, beloved. It's not an infallible pope that can help you. It's the Word of God that saves you. It's the Word of God that can help you. It's the Holy Spirit who can redeem your soul and give unto you everlasting life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast charted our course through these years as a people. And we thank Thee that as we see this ecumenical council appealing now to the Protestants to come back to their Father's house, that we're going to stay in our Father's house because Thou hast given us all that we have by faith. God bless this service tonight as the pastor speaks of these things that concern what is taking place these days in the city of Rome. And Father, we pray that this great country of ours, this land where we've had religious liberty, this land where the Protestant churches have flourished and grown, that it may continue to be that, and that our people here shall not become weary in the journey, not become faint with the struggle, but that we shall continue on steadfastly as Thou hast given us grace to begin. Bless this message, bless this people, and we thank Thee for what You've done for us. May other people, our God, come out of this apostasy. May they not die in it. May they not leave their membership on the church rolls of these churches which are helping to build this great ecumenical giant of our day. May they come out and be separate and join with the groups that are being raised up over this earth and around the world that will stay by the Word of God.
For Christ's sake, amen.